But we're going to be looking at Nehemiah, the last chapter, chapter 13. And this has been a long time coming, seems like. It's probably been about 12 weeks, 10 to 12 weeks that we've been in the book of Nehemiah. And I hope you've enjoyed it, because I have discovered that Nehemiah is as relevant for us today as it was when it was written, some 400, 500 years before Christ was born. And one of the things that I think we discover in the book of Nehemiah is that sin is always with us. That's why I entitled today's sermon, Dealing with Sin Again. Because Nehemiah and Ezra have already dealt with sin. And if you remember the book of Ezra, Ezra dealt with sin of the people. So three different times we see them dealing with sin within a span of about 30 or 40 years. And it's not just sin individually like we would sin every day, but this is corporate sin, national sin that they have to deal with. And really, ever since the Garden of Eden, sin has been a problem. Once Adam and Eve ate of that fruit from that forbidden tree, every generation has struggled with this question: who is going to rule? Is it going to be me, or is it going to be God? Who's going to rule my life? Satan, at one point in time past, eternal past, he rose up against God because he wanted to be like God. He wanted to rule. And so he answered that question, who's going to rule? And he said, me. And as a result, God judged him and his followers, and they're now being cast out of heaven. And Satan is doing everything he can to get us to answer that question with the word me. Because when we decide to rule our lives, we push God out of it. And that's what leads us to a struggle that we have every day in deciding who's going to rule our lives. Sin, when we choose to push God out, sin is what takes over. In the book of Judges, we see the Israelites as they have entered the land of Canaan. They've entered the promised land that God had promised Abraham that he would give them. They entered into that land, and God had told them, if you obey my words and you obey my commandments and you obey my ordinances and you obey all that I've given to you, you will live a very blessed life. And if you've been reading through the Old Testament this year, as we've gone through our daily readings, some of the things you discovered that they were blessed with is as God ran out or pushed out those nations that were there that were living in that promised land that belonged to the Israelites, when they left, God provided them with cities that were already fortified. He provided them with homes that were already furnished. He provided them with livestock so that they could have milk and other things. And he provided them with cropland, farmland, that was already planted and ready to reap. He also told them that if you live this way and follow me, then all the wild animals will not bother you. No bears, no lions, no roaches, spiders, they won't bother you. But if you reject me and you go against me, then those things are going to come. And then the crops, you're going to have to work for them because the weeds will come. And so all those things that he was willing to bless them with, because of their rebellion, they didn't get those blessings. And we see in the book of Judges a whole cycle, and it really shows us, I think, the sin cycle that happens throughout the Bible that we can even see in our lives today. When they finished conquering the land, they were at rest with the Lord. They were living the way they were supposed to. But then they began to rebel. They began to worship idols and to go away from God. And when they began to do that, God would bring retribution on them. And that retribution often was in the form of an oppressor or an outside country would come in and take over that area, and they would oppress the Israelites. And when the Israelites finally got to the point that they couldn't handle it anymore, they would cry out to God and acknowledge that they had sinned against him. And then God would send someone to rescue them. And in the book of Judges, it was in the form of one of the judges, Deborah, Samson, Ehud, and others. And they would overthrow that oppressor. And then God at that point would restore the nation of Israel to himself, and they were back at rest. And it did this over and over and over. Even during the time of the kings, they had that. And I would say that we're still going through that individually. We go through that cycle where we get to the point where we feel like we're doing good, and we begin to follow a little temptation, and before you know it, we're full-fledged in that temptation, and we realize what it's doing to us. We realize that we're out of fellowship with God, and it's creating problems in our lives. So we cry out to God, and we confess that sin, and we repent of that sin, and he restores us to fellowship with himself, and then we're at rest with him until we start to rebel. And that sin cycle just goes through our lives every day. There always seems to be, though, when we get to that point where we're sinning against God, there always seems to be someone or something that comes and confronts us about our sin. Have you ever been confronted about a sin that you were committing? Maybe you didn't even know you were doing it, but somebody comes to you and confronts you and say, hey, you need to stop this. This is not godly. This is not what we're taught. Maybe it's a scripture passage that as you are reading through the Word, suddenly a scripture verse sticks out and you realize that God is speaking to you through that verse and he's confronting you about the sin that you're committing. You see, there always seems to be some sort of confrontation when we're sinning. And the question I have is, how do you respond? How do you respond to that sin? How do you respond when someone comes to you and says, you, my friend, are sinning and you need to confess that sin and get right with God? How do you respond? Or maybe the question is, have you ever confronted somebody that you've seen in sin, and you've come to them and say, hey, you're sinning, and you need to not do that. It's not right. It's going against God's ways, and that's not good for us. You know, we are all humans, and as a result, confrontation will always be necessary. For us as believers, confrontations should result in a humble repentance, not trying to defend ourselves, but to recognize in humility, yes, I am sinning. And then you have sincere apologies. If you've wronged others, you go and make it right. You make it right with God by confessing it. And as you do that, then your relationships are being strengthened with one another as well as with God. Because we know that when we come to God seeking forgiveness, God shows us merciful love by causing the sin of his people to be confronted and corrected, and that leads us to repentance. Now, how do you get all that out of Nehemiah 13? Well, let's look. Nehemiah chapter 13, this is the last chapter of the book, and what we have seen in Nehemiah, chapters 1 through 6, are all about rebuilding the wall. And once they get the wall rebuilt, then in chapter 7 through 13, Nehemiah, along with Ezra, began to rebuild the people. Ezra, if you remember, came with earlier. Before him, Zerubbabel came back from the exile, and Zerubbabel came, and his task was to rebuild the temple so they could worship God appropriately. And once that temple was rebuilt and they reinstituted worship, Ezra came at that point and he began rebuilding the people. He began teaching them what the Word says and how they need to live according to God's ways. And so they began to do that. And then Nehemiah comes and he rebuilds the wall. And because that wall is what identified Jerusalem as really being a city, and as a city where God himself would live. In chapter 7, we see the Israelite identity was established on the basis of their genealogical descent. In Nehemiah 8, Ezra read the law, and the people were convicted of their sin, and they confessed and repented of that sin and cried out for mercy in chapter 9. Then in chapter 10, the people engaged in a covenant with God. And in that covenant, that binding agreement that we see in chapter 9 and 10, there were three specific things that they were going to do. First, they were not give, as it says in verse 30, we will not give our daughters in marriage to the surrounding peoples, and we will not take their daughters as wives for our sons. Now, once again, this is not a racial issue. It has nothing to do with race. What it has to do with is idolatry. As they would marry people from other races living in that area, those other nations were not God's people. And they would often worship other gods, little g gods, idols. And as people married into those families, they would bring their idol worship to them. Before you know it, you got everybody worshiping idols. Same thing happened to Solomon, one of the greatest kings after David. And Solomon married so many wives from other nations, they brought their idols. And before you know it, Solomon was no longer following God, but looking for those other idols. And Nehemiah said, we don't want to be like Solomon, the wisest man of all. If he could get tripped up, surely we can. So they made that covenant. Second commitment they made in verse 31 was, when the surrounding peoples bring merchandise or any kind of grain to sell on the Sabbath day, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or a holy day. Sabbath was to be set aside for God. It's one of the Ten Commandments. And when they would go and buy stuff in the market, and the merchants would come in, and they felt, well, we're supposed to have to observe the Sabbath. So if someone that's not a Israelite comes in and they sell, then we can buy from them. We're not doing the work; they are. And yet, that's not what they were supposed to do. And so they said, we will always honor the Sabbath. And then their third commitment had to do with the upkeep of the temple, that they would give their first fruits, their tithes, and they would do all those kind of things in order to keep the temple where they could worship, and the priests and the Levites and all those people would be provided for like God had made provisions. And so they made those three commitments. And the amazing thing is that as we look into chapter 13, we'll see that every one of those commitments were broken. So let's look and see what happens. Now, these events in chapter 13 takes place about 12 years after that covenant was made. Because we know that Nehemiah goes back to Babylon, and then he spends some time there, and then he comes back again, and this is what he finds. So look at verse 1 in chapter 13. At that time, the book of Moses was read publicly to the people. The command was found written in it that no Ammonite or Moabite should enter the assembly of God, because they did not meet the Israelites with food and water. Instead, they hired Balaam against them to curse them. But our God turned the curse into a blessing. When they heard the law, they separated themselves, or they separated all those of mixed descent from Israel. Now, they're reading the book of Moses. And this particular passage that they seem to be reading because of their reaction is found in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 3 through 6. And it was a prohibition that God had given them that there should be no Ammonites, those living in Ammon, or those Moabites. And those two groups of people were descendants from Lot, when he had incest with his two daughters. And so those descendants from Lot were forbidden to be a part of God's people. And in the process, they became enemies. And so when Israel was leaving Egypt and were coming into the promised land, they passed through their territory, and those people refused to help Israel. Wouldn't give them water, wouldn't give them food. And in Numbers 22, we see that they hire this prophet to curse God's people, and yet God won't let him do that. And, you know, he did it in several ways, and one was he had a donkey talking to him, telling him not to do it. And so he didn't curse them like they wanted. And so instead, they sent people in to infiltrate the Israelites and through prostitution and some other things, got them to sin. And so God was forbidding those people from being a part of his people. Now, as they're reading this word, the word of God, you have to understand that God's word is so powerful that it began to cause them to change their behaviors. When we read our Bible, and we do it on a regular basis, the Bible is going to speak to us, and it's going to transform us, and our behavior is going to change. That's why it's so important for us to read the Bible, is if we want to be transformed to the way that God wants us to be, to live for him and to live with him, we need to understand who he is, and we get that from the Bible. The reading of his word caused those people to realize that they were sinning against God because they were allowing the Ammonites, the Moabites into their land, and so they decided they would just exclude them. Does that sound familiar? Same thing happened with Ezra. When Ezra got there and they began reading the law, they discovered that they had intermarried. And they could not really be God's people when they were intermarrying like that. And so Ezra had all those people that were married to an outsider to divorce them. And that divorce meant the wives, the kids, everybody had to go. Now here, it's not quite the same way. You know, when you think about divorce today, divorce is really hard on kids and it creates all kinds of problems with families. And so we don't see that happening here, but we do see them putting aside and basically saying, you guys can't, we're not going to do any more intermarrying, but those that are already there, they just can't be a part of the assembly coming to the temple unless they themselves fully convert. We know that Ruth was a Moabite, but she believed in God. And because she believed in God, God accepted her. And actually, she was in the lineage line, direct line of Jesus. So it's easy for us to get discouraged when we, like them, begin to realize that we're committing that same sin. They were committing the same sins over and over. And you may have a problem with a particular sin. It's easy to get discouraged. But the encouraging thing to know is that just as sin persists in our lives, it persisted in the lives of those people in the Bible. So it's not new. We face the same issues as these folks that Nehemiah was working with and leading. We face the same issues that the disciples dealt with. We face the same issues that Paul dealt with. Sin is nothing new. We all face the same thing. So that should be encouraging for us because it's not new. And because it's not new, God's not surprised by it. And since God's not surprised by it, he has provided a way for us to overcome that. And that's through confession. As we struggle with sin, we need to be encouraged because God has not given you over to that sin yet. He continues to convict you, and he continues to show kindness to you by leading you into situations where someone can point that sin out to you or allowing you to read his word where he can point out through his spirit that confrontation that you need that you're sinning. God is still working with you. He's not given up on you yet. And that's exactly what he did here with these Israelites. And so there's grace that we have in the ongoing impulse to repent when you see that you're sinning. God is still working. So he dealt with that. Then he's got to cleanse the temple. He cleaned the people. Now he's got to clean the temple. In chapter 13, verses 4 through 14, we see him moving into the temple. Now look at this, verse 4. Now before this, meaning before they were reading the law and they took care of all that other stuff, before this, Eliashib, the priest, who had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God, he was a relative of Tobiah. And he had prepared a large room for him where they had previously stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles in the tents of grain, new wine and oil prescribed for the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, along with the contributions for the priest. Now, I want you to notice that Eliashib is the name of the high priest. Someone in his family, his daughter or somebody, married Tobiah. Now, do you remember who Tobiah is? He was one of the three main characters that opposed Nehemiah in the rebuilding of the wall. He led in the opposition to rebuilding the temple at the beginning. And they sent letters back to Artaxerxes, the king, telling them that Israel is going to rebel. And they had to. They were doing everything they could to stop the rebuilding of the temple and the walls. He was one of the main antagonists to Nehemiah. If I remember right, I think he was either a Moabite or an Ammonite, one of the two. I think it was the Ammonite. So here is the man that was opposing Nehemiah. He was from one of those tribes that God said is forbidden to be in the assembly or even to be in the temple. And here he is having a room in the very temple of God where they stored things that had been given to God. That's desecration. That is ultimate sin against God. And Nehemiah came and he sees all this. Because you notice in verse 6, it says, while all this was happening, I was not in Jerusalem because I had returned to King Artaxerxes in Babylon. And then he comes back and he finds out that Tobiah, his enemy, is living in the temple. Now, this is a physical picture of a spiritual reality. Because Israel had refused to be ruled by God, an Ammonite thug had replaced him. And he was the one that was ruling them. He was pulling the strings, so to speak. Because Israel had refused to separate itself from the idolaters of the land and commit to fully worship God, an Ammonite strongman took up residence in the house of God. And apparently Tobiah had enough of ability to influence, to coerce, pull strings, and manipulate that he was able to have quarters inside of the temple. He was connected to the high priest. So he had serious influence. So how did Nehemiah take care of the temple? Well, in verses 6 through 9, it tells us that he just took Tobiah's stuff and threw it all out in the street. I mean, he got in there and started cleansing house. So look, in verse 7, then I discovered the evil that Eliashib had done on behalf of Tobiah by providing him a room in the courts of God's house. I was greatly displeased and threw all of Tobiah's household possessions out of the room. And then he ordered the rooms to be purified and the articles of the house of God restored, and then the grain and the frankincense and all those other things that had been given to provide for the Levites and the singers and the gatekeepers, those that were serving in the temple. They needed to survive, and that was the way they were surviving. And so he restored all of that. Then he reproved the officials that allowed this to happen. In verse 10, it says, I also found out that because of the portions for the Levites had not been given, each of the Levites and the singers performing the service had gone back to their own field. Therefore, I rebuked the officials. Why has the house of God been neglected? You see, because the Levites weren't getting their portion that God had said, when this offering is given to me, this part is to provide for the Levites. since they weren't getting their share, they had to go back to their farms to work in order to feed their families. And as they were in the fields, they couldn't serve God. And so the temple then became neglected. And because the Levites weren't there, people began probably giving up and not giving their offerings like they should. We know that Malachi, the prophet, actually said that they were robbing God by not giving their tithe. And so they weren't giving to take care of the Levites. And so once again, he's got to set this stuff right. And the way he does this is he rebukes those nobles, those officials that were in charge. He rebukes them and tells them, you guys are doing it all wrong. You're sinning here. You're neglecting the temple. Priority number one should be the temple. And so he sets some trustworthy men and appoints them to take care of all that. And he sets everything right once again. And the amazing thing is that when the sin is confronted and when the Levites were put back in their stations and the tithes were being brought back, revival broke out in the land. You see, the revival can be seen in the supplies necessary for sustaining the worship of God being brought back into the storehouse again. The people realize we haven't been giving like we're supposed to honor God. So they began giving again. And then in verse 14, it's interesting that Nehemiah entrusts himself to the Lord in prayer. He simply says, remember me for this, my God, and don't erase the deeds of faithful love I have done for the house of my God and its services. He was asking God to remember what he had done. Now, why would God need to remember? God doesn't forget things. But Nehemiah wanted to make a point, possibly maybe in the afterlife when he gets to heaven, he wants to hear Jesus say, well done, my good and faithful servant. He was asking God not to remember that I led in rebuilding the wall, but he wanted God to realize that what I have done to establish your temple as a holy place for your people. So after he cleanses the temple, the next thing he does is he enforces the Sabbath. Verse 15, at that time I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath. They were also bringing in stores of grain and loading them on donkeys, along with wine, grapes, and figs. All kinds of goods were being brought to Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. Direct violation of the covenant that they had made. You see, the Sabbath was intended to be a protected space in which Israel could set aside a day to meditate on the Bible and rehearse their praises to God and to understand all the mercies that God has given them. And it was a time for them just to understand and connect again with God. That's what it was all about. The Sabbath was for God. The Sabbath was to be holy, and the people were to enjoy being with their God. And the concern for the Sabbath is not just being obedient to what God was saying, but the concern for the Sabbath was all about the people. Because when they were honoring God, God was able to bless them. And it's a concern for Nehemiah, and really should be for all of us, to know God. For us, there's a principle here that I think is valuable. The principle of having boundaries in our lives around our time so that we can sit and read the Bible and meditate. How often do you do that? How often do you set aside time? This is my time. I'm going to spend it with God through reading His Word and spending time in prayer. You know, we live in a world full of electronic toys, don't we? And there's something always coming across social media outlets. Or you get a text. Or you're reading God's Word and you get that little notification and emails there. And you just cannot wait to read that email until later. You've got to do it right then. Or maybe you're reading along and you think, man, I need to have a cup of coffee. I'm getting sleepy. For me, it's getting a Diet Dr. Pepper. Keep me awake. Or you need to turn on some music that will take your mind off of God and focus. You start singing those words And so, you know, there's all these distractions that will eat away at the seconds and moments. And then suddenly that window that we had set aside to study the Bible is gone. It's closed. So ask yourself this. Am I able to sit still over the Word of God and read it slowly and meditate on it? Can you do that? I do mine when I first get here on each day. And I turn my computer on, and as it's booting up, I pull out my Bible and I spend my time reading it. And then by the time I'm done with that, the computer's on. And one of the things that I've got on my kind of my home landing page is prayer requests. And I'll sit and go through those prayer requests, praying for them and praying for you guys, because I pray for every family in the church. I pray for what's happening in the world. That's my time. And if I miss that time, then I make it up some other time during the day. If you miss a meal, do you just give up eating? No. You eat the next meal, right? So it's kind of what we do when we read the Bible. If we miss it, we pick it up sometime later. And we just keep reading it. We need that time. Nehemiah, again, asked for the greatness of God's steadfast love and his mercy to be compassionate on him. After he finished taking care of the Sabbath and told everybody, you're not going to work on the Sabbath. And he meant it so he had the gates closed to the city so all those outsiders couldn't come in and bring their stuff to sell. So they thought, well, the gates aren't going to be open, so we'll just camp out here. So when they're open the next day, the first thing we can do is rush in there and start selling them. And Nehemiah told him, you can't do that. You can't camp outside the gates. If you do, I'm going to send my army down there and take care of you. He meant business. He didn't want any temptation for anybody to have a way to destroy or disgrace the Sabbath. So he cleansed the temple. And then he comes back to the people. In chapter 13, verse 23 of Nehemiah, he comes back to looking at the people again. It said, in those days, I also saw Jews who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod or the language of one of the other peoples, but could not speak Hebrew. I rebuked them, cursed them, beat some of their men, and pulled out their hair. I forced them to take an oath before God and said, you must not give your daughters in marriage to their sons or take their daughters as wives for your sons. Didn't King Solomon of Israel sin in matters like this? There was not a king like him among many nations. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel, yet foreign women drew him into sin. Why then do we hear you doing all this terrible evil and acting unfaithfully against God by marrying foreign women? And then he goes on and points out that one of the sons of Jehoiada, who was the son of Eliashib, the high priest, he'd become a son-in-law to Sanballat, the Horonite. You remember Sanballat? He was Tobias's right-hand man when it came to opposing Nehemiah and rebuilding the wall. So again, we see these people marrying women that God had forbidden them to marry, people from Ammon and from Moab. Now, what's the big deal? What does it matter if they marry someone that's not an Israelite? Well, what's at stake here is the Bible. You see, the Holy Scriptures is the language of Judah. It's the language of God's people. Everything they needed to know to be his people was in the Word of God, our Old Testament. Who they were, how they lived, their history, everything was in that, and it was written in Hebrew. And so, if they married someone that was not a Jew, who didn't understand Hebrew, then as those kids were being raised, often, they weren't being taught Hebrew. And if they weren't being taught Hebrew, then how could they understand what God wants them to do as part of his people? That's why it mattered. It's not about linguistic elitism or a concern for, but it was really a concern for their national identity. Because if the people lose their language, they not only lose their identity, but they lose the biblical way to see the world. They lose that worldview that comes from God. The way they think and express themselves was in the language of Scriptures. Thus, the intermarrying with kids not knowing the language, it becomes serious business. They were in danger of losing their language in one generation. And with that goes the place as God's people. So Nehemiah called them out. This was so serious that he called them out and he brought curses. He cursed them, not foul language like we think of cursing, but he brought those curses that God said would come on them if they disobeyed him. He was asking God to bring those curses on them. But not only that, he began running around beating them up, pulling hair. And it wasn't just pulling the hair out of their head. He was grabbing their beards and pulling the hair out of their beards. Can you imagine that? Going around slapping them upside the head and grabbing their beards and just yanking on it. And he didn't fly off in a rage. Now, let me tell you this. He knew what he was doing. It was righteous anger. And because he knew the punishments for the very sins that they were committing as listed by God. For instance, a beating is a lot less than a stoning. Stoning was death. Beating somebody up, it's not death. So he knew that stoning is prescribed in some of those instances of how these people were sinning. Also, when he pulled out their hair, he knew that what he was doing was, in a sense, shaming them publicly. They had certain rituals that would shame someone in public so they would not do that sin again. And instead of having a formal gathering where the people were disciplined and rebuked for their sin, he was just doing it by grabbing their beards and yanking the hair out. It could have been a lot worse in both of those instances. So we see that the issue of intermarriage, really as it comes to light, because of what Tobiah did as he married into the priest family, as Sanballat married into the priest family, is serious business. And for those that married the high priest family that married Sanballat, he made those folks, he just drove them out. He exiled them. They're no longer part of God's people. They're no part of, can come to his temple. They were out. He meant what he was doing. And he, as he cleansed the people, he left room for God's wrath. He did not want the unrepentant sin to go unavenged. And so when he asked God in his prayer at this point, he asked God to remember their sin in the day of judgment. Because he knew that God needed to take care of these because they had violated his standards. What does that say about us? See, we need to be confronted with sin. Now, I don't need to come up to someone and yank the beard out. I don't see any bearded guys here today, but we have some. I don't think you want me to start just whooping up on you because you're sinning. But we do need to be confronted. And confrontation is good for us because it should point out that if I confront you, it means that I care about you, that I love you enough, that I don't want you to be avenged by God, that I want to come to you and point that sin out to you so that you can repent of that sin and then be welcomed back into God's fellowship. So as he cleansed took care of the temple, took care of the people, he then comes to the end where he begins ending this book in prayer. In verse 30, He says, so I purified them from everything foreign and assigned specific duties to each of the priests and Levites. I also arranged for the donation of wood at the appointed times for the first fruits and for the first fruits. And then it closes, remember me, my God, with favor. You see, he takes care once again of God's temple of worshiping. He takes care of them coming to God to worship him. And just as it began in the beginning when he heard about the condition of Jerusalem and he immediately prayed, he ends this book by praying, remember me. You see, Nehemiah was a man of prayer. And he began calling on the Lord to do what he had promised that he would do for the nation of Israel. And as he moved into Jerusalem and began rebuilding the wall and rebuilding the people and taking care of the temple, he ended all of that after he's finished by going to God in prayer. And the amazing thing is he didn't pray, say, God, remember me for being the guy that led in rebuilding the walls and making sure your people follow you. That's not what he was asking. He was asking for God just to remember him for who he was. To remember him, not the people of God, but he, him himself. His final concern was to be remembered with favor by God. Wouldn't you like to know that God remembers you? Remembers the good that you do and not the bad? Fortunately for us as believers, as ones who say Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior and we accept him as our Lord and Savior, and because of what he did for us by taking on our sins and the punishment for them on the cross and dying on the cross, being buried and then raising from the dead to prove that he was the Son of God, and then going back to heaven, overcoming death, so that we know where we're going to be going as believers. God looks at us because we have been wrapped in the righteousness of Christ. And we see Jesus was sinless. He was purely righteous. And that righteousness is what God wraps us in when we say yes to Jesus. So really, when God looks at us, he sees us as if we were like Jesus. But we do sin. And when we sin, that takes us out of fellowship. So he wants us to confess those sins when we're confronted by them, so that we can repent of them and then come back and have close fellowship with him once again. So that's one of our takeaways, is that we need to know who Jesus is in our life. Another thing that I think is that we need as a church is we're thinking about resetting our identity in the community as we are trying to revitalize our church. And really, as we come out of the pandemic, I think every church is in the revitalization stage of how to return to fully worshiping God, where we can gather as the body, where we can encourage one another with a holy kiss, like Paul says, just to be together and to do things together and to go out into the community and serve the community without fear of giving somebody a virus or catching a virus. That as we begin to do this, we need to figure out what the church is going to be like. We need to remember that sin will creep into our midst, and so we need to be vigilant in everything that we do. And the only way that we're going to be able to love each other and get along in a harmonious, happy, healthy relationship is for us to be willing to confront others and to be confronted in humility and repentance. And that's the only way for us to have good relationships. Until that day, that hoped-for day when Jesus is coming back, and we'll be able to see him face to face, we want to be right with God and with each other. So as we move forward as a church, we need to look at Nehemiah's example of praying for others, of strategically visioning the future and getting it done based on God's will, and then taking care of each other. That's what it's going to take. Sin is always going to be here. Sin is always going to be a part of the church because we're human. There's no way around it. But as a church, as a believer, we need to do everything we can to be as sin-free as possible. And when someone comes up and says, you know, you might want to rethink this, we need to be humble enough to say, okay, I'll do that. And not try to make excuses, which is what we want to do. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we once again are grateful that we have an opportunity to worship you, that we have